The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
If you have your copy of God's Word, please take it open with me to the book of 1 John. And we're going to look at the last few verses of that text. I have the privilege this morning of bringing you the Word. And we're going to close out this study of 1 John together. If you're new or visiting with us, my name is John Jameson. I'm actually the student ministry pastor here. Byron led another team to North Carolina on some more disaster relief efforts, and they should be on their way back today. So you can continue to pray for safe travels for them. I know they did a lot of hard work. I know they saw a little bit of snow, which is pretty rare for us, but I think they had a great time. So anyway, I'm just grateful to be here with you this morning. So Let's dive in and finish out this book together, shall we? All right. So we know that this particular book that John has written, he's addressing a number of issues. But what's bubbling in the background and what kind of prompted this letter was false teaching. In particular, two main false teachings, and that would be Gnosticism and Docetism. Docetism, I guess you could say, is a sub-teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism really covers kind of this myriad of false teachings, heresies, having all to do with the person and work of Christ. And so Gnosticism, that term, is from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And the idea was that if you had some special knowledge, or as they would say, this spark of the divine, then you were then part of the divine, you had the special knowledge, you would be saved. Now, in addition to that, what they did was they manipulated the truth of the word, and they said things like this: well, Jesus wasn't fully God. He wasn't really God. He was just a reflection of God. He had divine-like qualities, but not God. And so Gnosticism really sought to divorce Christ from his humanity, because they viewed humanity, they viewed the material, which would include our flesh, as less than. It would have been bad, for lack of a better way of saying it. And so while that idea feels far from us, because it's 2,000 years ago, right, the truth is Gnosticism is alive very much today. And it's just called different things. And so the belief that you can have a special knowledge or a special understanding of a reality, and that way you can experience the divine, if you've heard anything kind of new agey or pop psychology that sounds similar to that, it's just Gnosticism repackaged. And so it's alive. It is very much alive. And Docetism kind of follows the same vein. It would deny the humanity of Christ as well. And it had two main kind of schools of thought. And I think Byron mentioned this a couple weeks back. But basically, the two ideas were this: that Jesus, that he experienced this outpouring of the divine for his ministry. But as soon as he was on the cross, the divine left him. So that would account for all his miracles and all these things that were going on. He just kind of carried the divine along. And then when it came time to the crucifixion, that his flesh was crucified, but the divine wasn't present. That's kind of that idea, if that makes sense. And then there's this other idea that goes along with that there's this kind of holographic aspect of Jesus, that he's there, but not really there. Now, all of those things are heretical. They're false teaching, they're outright lies, and it's to subvert the truth that God's given us in the person and work of Christ, and definitely in his word. So I don't know about you, but I want nothing to do with a Savior who's a hologram. That doesn't bring much hope, right? Like, there's no hope in that. And so God knew in his infinite wisdom that we needed so much more than this idea of Jesus. We needed a literal Savior who took on flesh, stood in our place. He bore our sins on the tree, as the word says, and then he got up and walked out of the grave, showing he defeated death. I don't know about you, but that's so much better than a hologram. And so the idea here of Gnosticism and Docetism, sorry, it's a tough word to say, They're very much still alive. They're just repackaged, repurposed in our modern day and era. And if you'll pay attention to them, to these things that are said, you can identify the false from the true pretty quickly. So that's what's bubbling in the background of John's letter. That's part of the reason he sent this letter. There's another thing that we've been talking about a lot in this particular series, and that's this idea of fellowship. Fellowship with God, and then fellowship with one another because of the result of our fellowship with God. So if we love God, we should therefore love others. And John makes this claim over and over and over again in his letter. And there's three kind of underlying themes to this letter as well. And they're this. There's sound doctrine, that's what you believe. Obedience, that's how to follow. And then there's love for God and for others. And those three themes are kind of interwoven in this letter over and over again. And if you spent time with us going through this, some of this stuff, it's almost repetitive. And John's just kind of restating the same truth over and again. But look, we can't dismiss the fact that this letter is written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty thick-headed. And so I need to hear something maybe more than once or twice. And if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, you realize you probably need to hear something even more than twice in order to respond. Especially if you're like me, I need him to club me over the head at times. So when I read this book and I interact with the reality that it says the same thing kind of over and again, it should clue us into the fact that we might need to hear it over and again. And so as John closes his letter, as we'll see today, we're going to hear all of those same elements kind of repeated. But I bring up Gnosticism and I bring up these elements because here's the truth. These last few verses, they're like the mic drop. They really are. They are the 1-2 punch to all of these things. And John finishes his letter and it's awesome. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John. We're going to read the verses that Pastor Byron covered last week as well. And then we'll dive into the final few verses together. So I'm going to pick up in verse 13. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So the first question that we ask is this idea of born of God. And what you have on the screen there is really, if you can, I would encourage you, I don't normally say this, the students know, like, man, pull your phone out, take a picture of this, because it's a lot, and I'm not going to cover each one of these. I just wanted to give this to you because this is John's point from his whole letter. What it means to be born of God. And you'll notice each one of those statements starts with those born of God, and then it goes on. And it'll give you the scriptural reference. So we've covered all of this. I just wanted to give you one snapshot of this is what it means, what John is saying by those born of God. These are the truths that he espouses in the letter. But even before there, I want to remind us from what Pastor Byron was saying last week. His point, as you'll remember, was confidence. That we could have confidence in God and before God. And he brought to our attention a few different things. He said, one, we can have confidence in eternal life. Two, we can have confidence when we pray. 3, we're confident that we're protected from the enemy. 4, we're confident that we are in God and not in the power of the evil one. And lastly, he said, we're confident that we can truly know God. So as we finish these last few verses, I actually want to shift and the idea of confidence and build upon it even and say, we actually have assurance. We have assurance from God. And that's really the point of this text, these last three verses anyway. So whereas the first part, we have confidence, and the second part, we've got assurance, and no doubt you're like, oh, those are synonyms, right? I mean, as I was mulling this over, they're probably, I don't know, I didn't look in the thesaurus, but they're probably there at least closely related. But here's what the text is saying, the difference between confidence and assurance. I want you to see in verse 14, we see that confidence is something we have towards something or in something, right? Look at verse 14 of this chapter. And this is the confidence we have toward him. Well, what's the difference between that and assurance? And where is assurance in the text? Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in him, his Son, Jesus Christ. So the difference that I'm offering you today, that I'm claiming, is that confidence is in something, but assurance is something that's actually given, something that has to be received. You wouldn't say, I'm confident in, and that train of thought just left, I'm not going to lie. Let's do this. I'm going to tell you a story. This will make a lot more sense. Yeah, sorry. I mean, it happens, right? That's why I have glasses on. The brain's getting older. So when I was, about 25, 26, and my family asked me about this yesterday, we were driving past an airfield and there was a skydiver. And there was a guy floating on the ground, and so my kids asked me, did I ever skydive? And I was like, yeah, I skydived once. And I actually skydived at this field in Slidell. So when I was 25 or 26, I was stationed at Bell Chase with the Coast Guard, and I had a longtime friend come through town, and he had been doing some training, and he came through to stay the weekend. And it was a good friend of mine, but I'm going to level with you, probably a bit impulsive, right? Everybody got one of those friends who's just a little crazy, a lot of fun to hang out with, but sometimes, well, a lot of times you guys say, we're not doing that. Well, this particular day, I'm like, yeah, I'll go skydiving with you. So we just did. We just got in the car and we drove from Bell Chase to Slidell, and we pulled up at the airport and we get out and we're sitting at like just rickety picnic tables, signing paperwork that says if we die, we're not going to sue you. I don't know if that's possible, but, So not real confidence inspiring when you look at the hangar and the place that you're sitting in. It wasn't the greatest setup, right? So we're signing these, and then up pulls the jump master, and he gets out, and I'm gonna level with you. I was pretty nervous, and maybe that doesn't make sense. Most of you know I was a helicopter mechanic and crew chief, but I'll tell you, I'm like afraid of heights for sure, like afraid of heights. You put me in a helicopter, I'm rock solid. You put me on the edge of something, you get that like that feeling, like that was me. And I do not like heights. And so here I am, like, you know, handshaking, like, hey, so how many jumps have you done? And the guy's like, oh, we've done a few. And I'm like, that's great, you know. And I'm like, well, you know, where did you learn to train? He's like, train. And then the joke, he said, well, I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. So I was like, this is awesome. What did my buddy talk me into? And so we sign, and he goes first. And I'm waiting there, and as he's getting ready to load on the aircraft, the plane pulls up. And, man, we took a lot of pride in working on our aircraft, and I don't know who worked on this one, but I don't think they had the same ethic. And so what I saw was like bubble gummed and bailing wire. And I don't know if the FAA ever visited that place, but when I saw it, I was like, oh, dear Lord. And so he gets on and he goes up and then he comes back down and he's jazzed. Man, that was awesome. So now it's my turn. And so I get in the aircraft and we get up there at about, I don't think we jumped from 10,000 feet or something. And And the guy straps himself to me. You know, I'm not doing anything, which I think is probably even more terrifying. You know, I have no control over this. I'm just strapped to this guy behind me who keeps coughing in my ear because of the altitude. And so he keeps cinching it down, and I keep going more like, you know, back like that. And so anyway, he gets to the edge, and then he just throws us out of the plane. I don't know if I screamed. But for a moment, like, I was like, you know, once my brain calmed down and realized I'm plummeting to my death, I'm like, oh, this is actually enjoyable. And I did. I enjoyed the experience. But here's what happened. Here's where I was absolutely terrified. It was not in the max velocity towards the ground. It's actually after the parachute opened. And once the parachute was open and the canopy was full and we're just kind of floating to the ground and just kind of drifting there, looking at the ground, I realized how terrified I actually was, not of hitting the ground, but of these two straps that are holding me in the air, basically. And I'm like, man, when's the last time this thing was inspected? That's what's going through my mind. So here's the point. Here's why I'm telling you all this. It's a fun one. You guys should go skydiving. Highly recommend it. If you're on the fence about it, just go, right? What have you got to lose? To live is Christ and to die is gain. So, but here's the truth. Here's the truth. When I got to that airfield and I'm meeting this guy, I have limited confidence in what I don't know to be true. Has he skydived before? Yes. Right? Many times? For sure. He's a jump master, does this for a living now. Cool. His assurance, I have to get assurance from him. I have no assurance that I can muster on my own. The assurance comes from an external source. So his assurance is, hey, I'm going to get you to the ground safely. Well, how do I know that? Because I've done this so many times, yet blah, 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 blah. So I can be confident in what I see, in what I know. Okay, I know this guy's done this. I know the parachute's open. I know there's a reserve. I know that this is rated for us. I can process all the facts, and I can be confident in the data, but what I need is assurance from him to say, hey, I will do this for you. And ultimately, my confidence and my assurance were sealed when my feet got on the ground. Now I can say I know. Does that track with you guys? Do you see the difference between confidence and assurance? It's not a self-manufactured thing that we can build assurance in ourselves. We have to be confident in something outside of ourselves. And so John's point in these last few verses is really just that. That this assurance that we have is actually from God. Let me show you this in the text. If you look at verse 18, you see that it starts with, we know. And then verse 19, check it out. We know. Verse 20, we know. So what do you think the theme is here? We know, right? Well, look at this. There's one that you may know. Here's what's really cool about these verses. Those first three, the sense of the word know, same word, sense of the word know is cognitive, meaning it's, I trust in this data. I see this. This is real. I know this to be true. But the last sense where he says we may know is experiential. So put this reality together. What he's saying is we know this, we know this, we know this, that you may experience this. So what John's saying, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come so that we may know him who is true. This cognitive knowledge should lead us to an experiential knowledge of the Son of God. And what's the point? What's the connection there? The connection is he began his letter, you'll remember, with this declaration of the glory of the incarnation. So in if you just turn two pages back in your Bible, you'll see right when he jumps off in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched. The life was made manifest. That word, I love that word manifest. It's one of the coolest words in the Bible. It carries the idea of like a light bulb going off, like bing. And so he's saying, man, the word was made manifest or made known. But beyond just knowing some obscure idea, he's saying, man, I saw it, heard him, touched him. I mean, I spent time with him. So John, in the same way that he does with his gospel, in his gospel of John, he starts off with the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? He was in the beginning with God. And it talks about the Word taking on flesh, tabernacling among us. His letter here starts in the same way. Incarnational language. That which we have seen, heard, touched. And then he ends his letter in the same way that he ends the first one. Man, I'm telling you these things that you may have life in the Son of God. And here he's saying, we know we have life in the Son of God. And here's how we know. So the point of these last few verses is the assurance that God is giving you and I, those who are in Christ, this rock solid, concrete, experiential assurance of who he is and what he's done in Christ. Now, if you look at that with the background bubbling with Gnosticism and Docetism, You want that assurance because a hologram can't provide it. And an idea like knowledge can't provide it. It's an ideology. There's no teeth to it. But what John is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, man, you can know. So I don't know about you guys, but there's wrestling matches at times, right? Maybe you struggle with something. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe you're just wrestling with the Lord. You're like, man, do I even know you? Well, this text is the mic drop, as it were, on that. Yes, you can. And you can be certain of it. Even more certain than if you're skydiving, your life's hanging by two silly cords, right? So let's get into our text. The first point that I want you guys to see here comes from verse 18. And that is this: those who are born of God are free from sin. Free from sin. Now, John says that those who are born of God don't keep on sinning. They do not keep on sinning. If you've been studying through this book with us, you understand that he's not saying you're never going to sin again if you're in Christ. What he's saying is there should be a longing, a desire to put the flesh aside and walk in righteousness, right? That you should feel conviction, that you should experience the Holy Spirit saying, hey, no more of this. And conversely, you should experience the Holy Spirit saying, hey, put these things on, walk this way. But that our life of the flesh should be behind us, that we shouldn't be pursuing those things. That is John's point. But I want to give you something else to think about with this particular text, because I think that often that we get stuck and focused on the reality that we do sin. And so if you're like me, maybe you struggle with one particular thing, or maybe it's just, I don't know, but when you sin and then you just beat yourself up over it, like, man, Lord, how often, how long am I going to have to wrestle this thing? Or how long am I going to think this way? Or how long am I going to do this? Or what? You fill in the blank. I don't know what it is for you. But if you're like me, you get wrapped around the axle on the reality that you're a sinner. Right? But here's the thing. John starts his verse, says, man, we know that everyone who's been born of God doesn't keep on sinning. So here's the hope. Have you ever thought about the fact you don't actually have to sin? If you're in Christ, you don't have to. Has it ever sunk in? Like, if I pause and think about that long enough, that's amazing reality. Now, am I going to? Probably, because I'm a sinner. But the truth is, I'm no longer bound to it. I don't have to do those things. And so John's saying, you and I have in Christ this completely different identity, and we are actually free from sin. We don't have to do those things. He made us this point abundantly clear, actually, in this same book, in verse 7 of chapter 1. And we've heard these things, we know these things, but I'll remind you. He says, if we walk in the light, see in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's chapter 1, verse 7. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from, what does it say, some sin, a couple of them, all. Guys, that is if you are in Christ, that is your identity, cleansed. Cleansed. I get the opportunity to watch a young lady come to Christ this week, and it was awesome. And I think one of the coolest things is the reality, and I don't think we think about it enough, but when Christ saves you, he cleanses you from those things in the past, those things in the present, and the things, what I told her is the sins you'll commit when you're 43 years old, my age. Already paid for. Done. Cleansed from all. So that is who you are in Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some unrighteousness, but all. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says that he's the propitiation or the satisfaction of the law. The sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat is what that word actually means. You don't have to keep going back for another sacrifice. The blood's been sprinkled. Jesus did it, as Hebrews says, once for all. So I'm telling you this because I think that too often we get bogged down in the reality that we sin or we make a mistake, and then that just ends up tripping us up, and we spend some weird narcissistic time in this hole in the ground thinking about how we're sinners instead of choosing to rejoice over the fact that we've been made new, we're cleansed, and we get to walk in righteousness. Should we confess and repent? Yes and amen. But who we are in Christ is new creations, and we get to walk accordingly. There's freedom in that. There's so much great freedom in that. So don't get bogged down in the fact that you blew it today. You're going to blow it tomorrow. You've been cleansed. Cleansed. So John's point is that those who are born of God, they don't keep sinning. But what I want you to take home is you're free. You are free from sin. Romans 8:11 is going to be on the screen for you here, and it simply says this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So the reason that those who are born of God don't keep on sinning is because those born of God have the spirit of Christ dwelling in them. You have new hopes, new dreams, new desires, new longings. Are they competing with flesh? Yes. But if you'll trust, then they win the day every time. You're no longer the old. You've been made new. So we don't have to keep going sinning. And like John says, we don't keep on sinning. You've been made new. One commentator put it this way, and I'll share this with you. It says, the child of God may fall into sin, but he does not continue in it. He is not under its dominion. There is no comfort in the thought that we are our own keeping. Our security is not our grip on Christ, but his grip on us. That's what it means to be born again, made new. The other verse that was on the previous slide that I'll share with you is Jude verse 24. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, I encourage you to, and it simply says this, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So you're born again. So much more hope than a hologram. Blameless. Jesus will present you blameless before the throne of glory. The second thing that I want you to see from this particular text comes from verses 18 and 19, the last part of verse 18 and verse 19. And that's this: those who are born of God are protected from the evil one. Now, there's kind of a compare and contrast here in John's text. But the hope that he's giving them is that, look, think about what that commentator just said. Like, there's no hope if it's all on me and I've got to cling to Christ and it's only on me, then when I blow it, I'm without hope. But if he's holding me and I know his grace overwhelms, then man, there's hope in that. Right? The image that always comes to mind is this, is like a little kid walking through a parking lot, right? For those of you with children, you know there was times where they're trying to pull their hand out of yours, right? And as a dad or a mom, you just grip harder. But you're expecting them to hold back because they're in the parking lot. You don't want to get run over by the car, right? Well, the reality of what John is saying here is simply this, that those born of God are protected from the evil one. The evil one does not touch him. That's the end of verse 18. And we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here's what's happening in the text. This is super cool. He who is born of God protects him. That word, your Bibles probably say protect like mine, but that word's actually keep. He who is born of God keeps him. Meaning, we're that kid in the parking lot. And often we're like, I want to do it, Dad, right? But Jesus just keeps on keeping and holding. This is Jude 24. Him who's able to keep you and present you blameless before the throne of glory, right? So you have this idea of Christ keeping you, and therefore the enemy cannot. So the word play in here in Greek, and I'm not an amazing Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but what's happening is that he keeps you, and that word touch in verse 19 is actually like a snatch. So Jesus is keeping you, therefore the evil one can never snatch you away. So all of this starting with being born again. Christ is holding on to us, and therefore the evil one can have nothing to do with ever taking us out of his hand. John's giving us again even the imagery that Jesus uses in John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. I'll read it for you, but if you're taking notes, these are great verses. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. He says, I give them eternal life, his sheep. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the truth is, what John is saying, this great assurance that he's giving us, is that the enemy can never snatch you away. If you're genuinely in Christ, you've been born again, the enemy can never take you out of his hand. That's great hope. Because I don't know about you, but like, well, we've already said it. We're probably going to blow it today. We're definitely going to blow it tomorrow because it's Monday, right? That was the joke. That's all. I mean, I don't have many, but yeah, everybody loves Mondays. But that is the point. So what we do is we get bogged down and we start thinking, man, I'm a sinner. Man, do I even know you, Lord? And he's like, yes, you do. And I will never, ever, ever let you go for eternity. So there's hope in that. Hope in that. And we need not fear. We see this already even in John's letter. Again, he's building on these things. So this is 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Contextually, he's talking about the false spirits of the world. He's saying you've overcome them. You've conquered them. He who's in you is greater than he is in the world. It's not even a contest. It's not even a close contest. First John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes or conquers the world, and this is the victory that he has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So again, John, he's building and he's saying the same kind of things over and again, but we need to get this into our heads because we're so prone to look down instead of up. We're so prone to go, man, I blew it again today. Man, do I even know you, Lord? Where am I? Where are you? We look like David in the Psalms, right? One minute we're like on the mountaintop. We're like, man, you're so close. This is great. And the next we're in the valley like, oh, where are you? Do you love me? And it's ridiculous. So we have to hold on to these truths. And that's why John, in his gentle way, that's why he's like, hey, little children. Hey, guys.
this is true, and you have this rock solid assurance. What I found when I was studying this, and I'll share this with you, there's almost a parallelism between this and Jesus' high priestly prayer. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 17. I want to show you a couple of cool things. And here's the encouragement. We talked about already even that those who are born of God, we know that that work is from God. And then we see very clearly that Christ is the one who keeps us. As we look at this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the thing that struck me today, and I hope will strike your hearts this morning, is Jesus not only is keeping you, but this prayer, this is actually his prayer for you. And I've read this prayer a number of times, and I'm sure you have too, but I want you to hear how our Savior, the one who hung on the tree, the one who walked out of the grave, actually prayed for you. It is awesome. In verse 12 of chapter 17, he's praying and he says this. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Before that, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. So he's saying, Lord, keep them, and I've kept them. He's talking about his disciples. So you might say, well, I thought you told me this was his prayer for us. And 100% it is, because in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's saying, Lord, keep them as I've kept them. And again, connect that to John 10. No one's going to snatch those who love him out of his hand. In verse 15 of this same high priestly prayer, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So our Lord's prayer for you and I is that you would be kept and kept from the evil one, from the power of the world, for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. And I don't know about you, but like, I hope that sinks in, this reality that Christ prayed that for you and me. That's mind blowing. Because I always feel like he's got bigger things on his plate. Right? There's like world domination out there, you know, hurricanes. Like all sorts of crazy stuff. But he's like, hey, Father, keep them. That's the kind of Savior we have. So put this truth together. We'll be back in 17 in a minute, so you can keep your finger there. But jump back with me to 1 John. Here's the reality. In the background is bubbling this idea that Jesus wasn't fully God. Or that his humanity didn't count. Right? And the divine was just applied to him for a time. There's this separation and this distinction. But what we see in the high priestly prayer, and what we see at the end of John's letter, is that not only do we have a God who is able to keep us from the evil one and from the power of the world, but one who draws intimately close to us. That he's actually eternally concerned about us. So it's so much greater than an idea or just a hologram. This truth is intimate and personal, which is why I tried to explain to you the difference between confidence and assurance. You can be confident in a lot, but you want assurance? It has to be personal. Like machines don't assure us, right? I mean, think about that. Like you're confident your airbag's going to work, but when's the last time your car, it's not Knight Rider, it didn't go like, hey, I got you, right? There's no personal assurance. You're like, I'm trusting it's going to work. Hope it does. But assurance is this intimate, personal thing. So when you read this high priestly prayer and you see John's point, and I'm telling you, go back and read John 17 later today. Bounce back and forth between the end of 1 John and John 17, and the correlations are crazy. The point is that we have this super amazing personal God who didn't do this all from afar. But he drew near. He wore flesh like us. He went through the things that we did. He lived a perfect life, died the death that we deserve in the most brutal fashion, and the drops of blood are not some 2,000-year-old idea. They weren't holographic. They literally hit the dirt and the dust, and those were shed for you and me. So when he says, I can keep you, he means it. He means it. There's a great connection here, too. This will be on the screen for you. I loved this verse. This is Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So here's the cool kind of wordplay with what's happening here in these verses. You have Jesus keeping us. You have Satan unable to touch us or snatch us away. And then he goes on in verse 19, he says, hey, by the way, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What's happening in the language, the idea that's being painted there is this, is that the whole world is being held and lulled to sleep by the evil one. And again, John hammers down this reality that there's only two possibilities. You are either securely kept in Christ, or you are fast asleep in Satan's arms. There is no other option. He makes that distinction all through this letter. And so to be firmly held in Christ means you can never be snatched out of his hands. By the way, that word to be taken aggressively or snatched away also means set on fire. So not only can Satan not grab those of us who are in Christ out of the Savior's hands, we can't be harmed by him at all. It's an amazing assurance of God. The next thing I want you to see is this, that those who are born of God have been given understanding and eternal life. So as I told you before, John is kind of closing his letter in the same way as he opened it. It's this incarnational language. Let's read verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, I don't know about you, but when I read John sometimes, especially in this particular letter, and I just wasn't the grammar kid, you know, maybe you guys are, but I actually had to call my wife and like, can you help me with this particular sentence? But look again with me at verse 20, and we'll go back to English class together. You've got him kind of bouncing back and forth, and there's him and who and all those things, right? Well, when you get to this last part, right, him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the first question is, who is in him who is true? The Father. The Father, right? Because the Father has a Son in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the his is referring back to him who is true. You guys seeing that? It's kind of fun. So the Father is him who is true, his Son is Jesus Christ, and then the next sentence starts, he is the true God in eternal life. So who's the true God in eternal life? There's two kind of subjects in that previous sentence, right? The Father and the Son. But the he is referring right back to Jesus. So this is what I'm saying when I'm trying to explain that this particular text, it's like a 1-2 punch to end John is just demolishing Gnosticism. Which is why I think he's starting all these with we know. Right? So Gnosticism would have been this knowledge, and he's like, no. We know, and we know this, and we know this. And he's destroying this idea that Christ's humanity doesn't matter, or that there's this weird distinction between the two, but he's saying they're one. So in these few verses, he's saying, this is crazy, that we are in him who is true, the Father, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, his Son, Jesus Christ, is in fact God and eternal life. So there can be no greater rest or assurance than what's being espoused here. And you want hope? Then you find yourself in him, in Christ. Because you find yourself in Christ, then you're secured in the one who is true, in God. And then the benefit of that, and what we're guaranteed, is eternal life. So I always have this question too, like, when's eternal life start? Oh, right now. You see that? Like, this is who we are. So all of this, John, like this, he's addressing like the reality of the real is what he's going after. And I don't want to get all weird, heady, like weird knowledge stuff with the spiritual thing. But the truth is, he's crushing this idea that it's this false hologram or this idea in something. He's saying, no. You want real? It's found in him. Fully in him, completely in him. So, look what he's given us. Understanding. Another way of saying that is like he's given us a mind. He's given us a mind. So now connect the idea back to Gnosticism. What's the mind do? It knows things, right? Learns all that, right? It knows. So he's saying, no, he's given you this mind. And in him, you can know what's actually real. And the reality is 100% grounded and rooted in the incarnation. So we're getting ready to roll into the Christmas season, right? My family's been talking, when do you put lights up? When's that happen? What's the day? And there's, I know some of you guys are like, yeah, dude, that happened in July. We are firm, at least the majority of us, we put it to a vote, and I think we knocked it out. But everyone in the house is like, no, day after Thanksgiving, right? Refusing to do any earlier, even though Hallmark's already rolling with the movies, which we love to watch and make fun of. But that one's for free. So here's the thing. We're rolling into the Christmas season, and with the Christmas season, oh, look at the baby Jesus, and everyone's like, oh, this baby Jesus in the manger, and everyone gets so excited about that, and that's cool. Don't get me wrong. Like, that's really cool. But the reality is, that baby's clothed in flesh. And so God stepped out of heaven, put on flesh, and came near us. That's the whole point. He came near to so that we could be near. So that's why John is hammering down on these assurances that you can know. That you can know. And John's screaming it from the pages. He's like, as I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. He's real. He's more real than real. He is the only truth and the only true reality. And so John is wanting us to have this great and amazing confidence, no matter what's bubbling in the background, that we would be sure. So as we go into this Christmas season, we get to celebrate the incarnation. And oftentimes, I don't think we think enough about it. There's some, I mean, the Bible's full of this, right? Great verses, and I'm not putting one above the other. But the truth is, guys, that without the incarnation, we'd still be dead in our sins. So it's important. It's important that we know this. And here's the thing, for us to understand, like God gives us the minds to understand these things, to know these things, and to be certain about them. And that's what this truth is here. We know the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding, so that we may know him. And again, I'll read this kind of in what we were talking about earlier with the sense of the word. We know, cognitive, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may experience him. So that we can actually experience God intimately, closely, not some faraway ideal or thought, not some strange psychology, but we can actually experience him. And he goes on, he's true, he's the real, he's the reality. So I want you to understand that the incarnation, it's not just some fact in the past. It's not just a date to be memorized, right? Remember like high school history where it's like you got all these dates and these people and you just, it's just fill in the blank test or multiple choice and that's it. And so you just take the test and move on with life. And you remembered a bunch of dates, but how many of you remember all those dates now? No, that was cognitive knowledge though. You knew it at one point, but none of you experienced those dates from antiquity. So the incarnation's not like that. There is a point in time, and it matters because God stepped into time and he took on flesh for our behalf. But the truth is, the incarnation is an abiding reality. It's a continuing truth. It's still true, and it still makes sense and applies to you. It's still important to you. And I'll show you this from the text. Look at verse 20. It says, he has come. Can you imagine? He did come. He has come. He has given. These things are, there's a point in time and it's a continuing forward. That he's come. The incarnation still matters. It still applies. So there's still hope in it. It's not the idea of just a cognitive date or thing that happened in history and then it just fails to have any application on our lives. Right? Like it matters. It matters for you today. You need a Savior like this, one who's able. One wrote that our faith is not a matter of intellectual theory, but of personal and growing acquaintance with God through the enlightenment of Christ's Spirit. So I know I've had conversations with a lot of you in this room, and some of you are more, we'll say, cerebral, right? Like you think a little more, think in terms of logic a little more. You're like, well, if this, then this. So okay, I'm in. I believe. And some of you maybe you feel a little more, maybe just a little more tied to that kind of emotional side, and you're like, man, I know in my guts that God did this for me. And then you come to the reality of the truth. And I think that those beautiful truths of how God's wired us and made us to be, but the truth is that both of those matter. And that's what John's saying, that the incarnation is fact, that is real, it did happen, and guess what? You get to experience it because of him. And this abiding truth is going to carry you. That's the hope. That's the assurance. We see this again. I told you to hold your place in John chapter 17. Jump back there with me into Jesus' prayer, and I want to show you this there as well. We're going to look at a few different verses from here. If you'll notice, verse 3 of chapter 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they know you. Next one I want you to see is verses 7 through 8 says this, now that they know everything that you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So just like that parachute skydiving analogy, like there is cognitive things about Christ. He is God. He's fully man. But at some point, you have to move from just a cognitive knowledge to an experiential knowledge. And the only way to do that is to place faith in him. Jesus is praying this for his disciples and for us in this prayer. It's amazing. Well, let's look at a few more verses here. Starting in verse 20 of John chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I mean, that's a head scratcher. He's in God. God's in him. We're in them. The glory that you have given me, this is verse 22. I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and check it out, I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I encourage you, like I said, go back, read John chapter 17. Look for these parallels and these correlations between how he's closing his letter and this high priestly prayer, because it's John's prayer for us and it's Christ's prayer for you. We see in those last few verses, we see the same thing, that we're going to be in him. We see that that he's going to be with me, right? That's the language between him and his Father. We also see that there's an aspect of eternal life. That's how John's finishing 1 John, that we may know him and that we are benefited with eternal life. And Jesus is praying, hey, Lord, let them be with me where I'm going to be with you, where I had glory. We also see that there's this idea of make known and continue to make known. So why? We have to ask a question then. Well, like, what? Okay, great. Gnosticism. What's the point of all this? Why John closes his letter this way? I think John closes his letter this way because he knows that we're so very prone to doubt, to struggle. And in the doubting and the struggling, we have to make the decision to trust in what we know. Not just because it's some date on a page, but because we've actually experienced the living, breathing, powerful God. He's alive. And if you're in him, he's alive in you. So when you struggle or you doubt, we have these truths. And they're rock solid assurances. John closes with the very last verse. Seems to be like this obscure verse, right? Keep yourselves from idols. And if you're like me, you read that and you're like, okay, why do you say that? And as I studied this out, I often try to look at a few different translations, and I really like how Eugene Peterson put this in his translation, The Message. I don't normally study I don't recommend The Message for study, but sometimes when you've got a head scratcher of a verse, it's really cool to check him out and see what he's had to say. But what Eugene Peterson says is, he says, keep us from clever facsimiles. I don't know why he chose facsimile, but if you ever use a fax machine, it's a copy. So let's think about this verse this way. Keep yourselves from clever copies. Now put this in the context of the letter. You had all these different doctrines, these heretical doctrines, espousing this. Jesus is actually like this. He's not like this. He's like this. All the while they're stripping him of his authenticity, of who he really is. And so John's finishing his letter saying, hey, keep yourselves from idols, or keep yourselves from something that looks really close to the truth but is not. And if you go back and you look and you do some digging in the original language, it's actually stronger than that. He's saying, hey, you need to stand watch against clever copies. You need to keep on guard against the clever copies, so that they don't lead you astray. So why? Why end on this note? Because we're prone to struggle, we're prone to wander, we're prone to doubt. And what I want you to understand from these things, again, as we close this letter, John addressed doctrine, he addressed obedience, and he addressed love under the umbrella of fellowship with God and one another. So I want you to hear this. Truth. Truth moves us to love. And love moves us to obedience. The truth of what he's concreted for us here today, that there's assurance in the fact that if you're born again, You don't have to keep on sinning. You're free from that. If you're born again, the enemy can never snatch you out of the Father's hand. And if you're born again, then you've been given a mind and understanding to know truth. And in that truth, you will rest in Christ. That truth, those truths, should move you to love. Which is why John said we love him, because he first loved us. So it's not just a cognitive truth, it's a truth that's been experienced. And that experience of that truth drives you into a greater depth of love. That love should then motivate you and even push you toward obedience. Which is why he could say, hey, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So it doesn't make sense to say, hey, I believe this about Jesus, but I refuse to submit my life and live like he tells me to live. I can tell you the distinction. What's missing there, 100%, is love. And it's that experiential knowledge of love. Because if this is the reality, if I come to the understanding that, man, God took on flesh, that he lived the life that I needed to live but could never live, that he died the death that I actually deserved, and that he walked out of the grave, I can mentally ascend to all those realities. But until I experience the love of God, I will never, ever obey like God calls me to obey. In fact, all of religion works this way. Start here. Just obey. And if I obey, and if I'm good enough and I'm smart enough, then gosh darn it, Jesus will love me, right? Then I can move to this place. But that's not what the Bible says at all. It doesn't teach that whatsoever. It says, actually, this is what God did. And in this doing, man, he put his love on full display. He put his love on full display. And if you'll trust in that, then he'll change your life. And he'll give you new desires. So I bring this back to kind of that skydiving analogy. This is cognitive. The truths that John's given us, even in the incarnation, you can read it, you can mentally ascend to it, but until you actually strap that thing on your back and jump from the plane, you'll never experience it. So I know some of you in this room, you could tell me all of this, and this is how I was when I was a young man. I could tell you any verse. I could tell you about all the characters of the Bible. But I'd never experienced his love. And then one day when I was 27 years old and God upended my life completely, it took me a long time to figure out, like, why'd you do it then and the way you did it? But I'll tell you, he had to take me from that particular place because I was building a kingdom that was just dust and ash. So my point is, where are you with this? Some of you, man, are like, Pastor John, yeah, I've experienced that. Man, I'm all in. Then keep going. Keep loving. Keep walking in obedience. Stand, watch, like John says, keep yourselves from idols. Be aware that there's clever copies out there. And be able to discern the reality. And the only way to do that is to stay here. To stay here and to stay in prayer. But some of you, man, I could talk about the facts of the gospel all day long. You're like, yeah, yep. But there's no actual heart change in your life. You actually haven't bent the knee. Now, I can't do that for you. But what I'm challenging you today is, man, you need to strap on the parachute and jump out of the stinking plane. And I'm telling you right now, it's worth it. It is worth it. He is so good. He is so gentle. And the love with which he loves you, man, there's no greater love. So I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to respond as our worship team leads us as we close out. There'll be people up here to pray with you. And maybe you're in the place where you've been just wrestling something out. Maybe it's a particular sin, or maybe you're just struggling for the assurance that's mentioned here today. And maybe God's word has stirred something in you and you realize, man, I didn't know that I was that assured. And maybe you just need to come receive prayer. That's what we're here for. Maybe some of you have never truly anchored yourself in that assurance. And maybe today's the day, and the Lord's moving on your heart, where you need to actually repent and believe and follow. And if that's the case, man, come pray with us. You don't have to wait to pray with us, but man, we sure would love to know and rejoice with you. Let's pray. Father, you are so very good to us. I thank you, O God, for the great love with which you've loved us. I thank you, Lord, that you manifested this love, not in theory, not in idea, but Lord, you put your love on full display by taking on flesh, by living and dying for us. But praise be to your name, Lord, you did not stop there. You walked out of the grave. You walked out of the grave, and your cross, you defeated sin, and by walking out of the grave, you defeated death, our greatest enemy. Lord, I pray that if any in this room are wrestling with doubt or sin, and they need the assurance that John so lovingly penned, then Lord, I pray that today they would find that in you. They would rest in the fact, Lord, that you have truly freed them from sin, that you truly protect them from the evil one, and that by trusting in you, they are given not just knowledge, but a close and amazing experiential, intimate relationship because of you, Jesus. I pray that if anyone in this room needs a better understanding of that, that today would be the day you minister to their hearts. And Lord, for those who have not yet placed faith in you, Lord, for those who come even week after week and hear your word taught, but have not yet trusted, I pray today would be the day, Lord. Lord, I pray you'd save souls, that they might not just be safe from the evil one, but as your word says, might truly experience your love in a way that just is indescribable. Lord, we love you. And each one of us asks this morning that we would have a greater love for you. Lord, don't just let us stop at knowledge, but let us know you. I pray these things in the power and authority of the name above all names. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to respond, we'll be here willing to pray with you.